erosion is silent, slow, and subtle. Is no respecter of persons. You can be among the sophisticated and wealthy and be living a life that is eroding. You can be homeless, abandoned, and continue a life that's eroding. It's silent, makes no noise, doesn't announce its arrival. It's so slow you don't realize if you're experiencing it that it's going on until you have an occasion to measure what once was and what is. It's subtle. Oh, is it subtle? If you were in chemistry or perhaps physics class in high school, you may remember the little experiment where the teacher would bring a frog and place it in an oversized beaker sitting on top of a Bunsen burner on a low flame. And you place the frog in the water in the beaker, and the frog doesn't jump out, it feels comfortable. And has no idea that it is on its way to its death as the water begins to boil and it dies. But the frog in the heated water is different from a life that is eroding. The frog is deceived. It's been deceived. But the one who is living a life that's eroding is not deceived. In fact, he's living a life that need not be. If he would simply, or she would simply, face the fact that it's being allowed. It's going on. It needs to be stopped. One very astute writer put it in these words: this is the bitterest of all, to know that suffering need not have been, that it is the result of indiscretion and indecision, that it is the harvest of one's own sowing, that the vulture which feeds on the vitals is a nestling of one's own rearing. Ah, me. This is pain. You know it's going on. You know that it need not continue. You realize it's taking a toll, but you treat it with a shrug. It's not that big a thing. Why get so concerned about the details? Life is made of details. Obedience is all about details. I am right now describing the life of a king in the Old Testament. The first of Israel's three famous kings. Saul, David, Solomon. Saul had such promise. He was, in fact, so so attractive. He was the people's choice. They liked the way Saul looked. Tall, taller than anyone else among his warriors. No doubt handsome. Humble. Check chapter 9 of 1 Samuel and you will read it. From the smallest tribe and still working in the field after being elected king. Humble, unassuming, really showed real promise. Very attractive to begin with. I mean, who wouldn't want to follow one who has been crowned king of a nation, still willing to work in the field, still humble enough to work in the soil? But as time passed, erosion being silent and slow and subtle begins to encroach upon his life. You must read it for yourself. I leave that to you. 1 Samuel, not 2nd, 1 Samuel, beginning at chapter 9, all the way through the end, chapter 28. Where he doesn't even look like the beginning of his life. In fact, he has just visited a witch in Endor. And he meets up with David, whom he has been insanely jealous of for no reason. No reason whatever. But ever since David killed the giant, Goliath, and saved Saul's neck, to say nothing of Israel's reputation, and the people began to sing their song, David has slain his 10,000, Saul his thousands. Saul did the math, and he was jealous beyond belief. Had no reason to be. David would never have overthrown Saul's kingdom, wouldn't have thought of it. He was there to serve him, proven in the fact that he was willing to face the giant that Saul was not willing to face. But as the erosion began to take its toll, Saul began to cut corners. And we could put it all in 6 words. If we were to evaluate Saul's life, he did not take God seriously. Commands were like suggestions. Details were like, take your choice. All did not mean all, as we're going to see in when Saul is cornered, rather than acknowledging his own failure, his own wrongdoing, he's busy about blaming, rationalizing, excusing, looking for reasons that it couldn't happen or didn't happen. How rarely you hear the words, though occasionally you will, I have sinned. He finally says, and I'll cut to the chase, at the end of his life when he is with David and has given up the hunt, he says to David, I have been a fool and I have been very, very wrong. Perfect epitaph. Shortly thereafter, he took his own life. one of the rare examples of suicide in the scriptures. Samuel had his hands full. Samuel was a judge, priest, prophet. And the Lord seems to give Samuel the role of mentor with this young, to begin with, 30-year-old king. Samuel does his best. Starts with a very simple command. In the midst of the battle, he says to Saul, wait, wait. Don't run ahead, don't run ahead. I'm leaving, I'll be back. Wait till I'm back, I'll offer the burnt offerings. The Lord's blessing will come and we will be able to overcome this battle. Saul waited for a while and he got tired of waiting. So he said to his men, bring the wood, I'll offer the burnt offering. After a few days of waiting, he's tired of waiting. When you are eroding, you take the edge off the command, wait. That has an exclamation point. So he runs ahead, offers the burnt offering. By the way, he has no business doing that. He's a king. Kings don't offer burnt offerings. That's the role of a priest. But details. We got to get the job done. I once had a man in the church say to me, you know, Chuck, we need to do anything, even if it's the wrong thing. That's the dumbest thing I believe I've ever heard from anyone else. We got to do something, even if it's the wrong thing. Stop. Which is exactly what Samuel said to Saul. Stop. When did he say that? When he got back and was ready to offer the burnt offering and the wood was gone and the carcass was burnt, he saw the results and said, what happened? Well, you didn't come when you said you would. Hear the blame? I said I would come back. You didn't wait like I told you to wait. But you see, when erosion is happening in a life, wait means hit the pause button temporarily. Just like you have done, and admittedly, just like I've done. And I have a confession to make. I've always regretted when I did not wait for the Lord. Furthermore, I've always been grateful when I have waited and waited and waited. And admittedly, he sometimes seems slow in arriving. But when he comes in and comes through, you go, oh, I'm so glad I waited. So glad I didn't rush in and mess this up. So if you're in a waiting pattern, stay. Don't look for excuses to cut the corner. Stay right there. Let God work. Otherwise, to be truthful with you, you may be in the erosion process. And your self-will is getting in the way. In fact, Samuel evaluated Saul at that moment, even though he's the king. He said to the king, how foolish that you ran ahead. And the implication is you've messed things up by doing so. You will do that when you run ahead. Wait for the Lord, and he will renew your strength. You will mount up with wings like eagles. You will run and not be weary. You will walk and you won't get tired. I know. I understand. It's been a long wait. Stay at it. Stay there. You rush in, change the game plan, you will regret it. How foolish you will look when you've made the mess and other people have to clean it up. Oh, well, maybe Saul learned his lesson. Oh, don't count on it. Because you see, when you're this self-willed, you're marching to your own drumbeat. Samuel is kind of getting in your way. One day, we begin to read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. One day, Samuel said to Saul, "It was the Lord who told me to anoint you as king of the people, Israel." Now, you're the king, but listen to this message from the Lord. He outranks you by immeasurable distance. He has declared, "I have decided to settle accounts with the nation of the Amalekites." He goes on to say to Saul, "God remembers when the Amalekites were a thorn in the side of the Israelites as they left Egypt, and they were relentless in bringing them misery, piling up against them and taking the lives of mothers and dads, even children. They were brutal in every way, and they did it more than once. It's time for the end of the nation." That's God's sovereign right, by the way, before you fight with it. So Saul, wipe them out. You've got the manpower, you've got the understanding of where they are. Locate them, finish them off, every living thing. Do you hear that? Everybody hear that? Including sheep, goats, cattle, everything. The Amalekites will be no more when you have finished, if you follow God's lead. You hear that? Everything. Samuel leaves. Saul gets his troops together, makes his move on the Amalekites, and before you know it, when you read through this 15th chapter, all of a sudden you see the king of the Amalekites walking freely among the Israelites. And you also see the healthy sheep and goats and the cattle and out in the field. They're not taken. And Samuel starts looking for Saul. Can't find him. You're going to love this one. One of the friends of Saul said to Samuel, "You're looking for Saul. Well, he's on his way to Gilgal, but he stopped off at Carmel to build a monument to himself." What on earth is that about? A monument to himself? Oh, yeah. Oh, sure. When you're eroding, that doesn't look like ego. It's what some kings should do, and I'm one of them. It's all about me. Samuel now has a head of steam going when he winds up facing Saul yet again. And Saul starts in with his excuses and excuses. And right in the middle of the biblical text, you read the word, stop. It's Hebrew for shut up. Not really, but that's how I get it. Be quiet. Shut your mouth. You know, Samuel is fed up with his disciple, if you may call him that. Ray Stedman used to love to tell the story of the Quaker farmer who owned this milk cow, Henri, she could be. He named her Bossy. So when he go out to milk Bossy, it was always a conflict of the wills. He went to get the milk. She determined he's not going to get my milk. So one cold morning, the farmer got all bundled up, took his bucket and stool and sat down by the cow and began to milk. And she looked back at him and lifted her hind leg and then tromped down right on his boot. Oh. Bruises his toes. He puts that bucket back down and keeps milking. She swishes her tail around, slaps him across the face. It stings like a nest of wasps. He's irritated, and before he knows it, she kicks the bucket of milk over, and it spills. He grabs that bucket, walks around behind her. She kicks him against the barn wall. He's got blood on his mouth, and he walks around in front of her, and he says, Bossy, thou dost know that I'm a Quaker and that I cannot strike thee back, but I can sell thee to a Baptist. I'm sure Samuel must have thought, you know, Saul, I cannot strike you back, but I can box you up and send you to the Philistines. Who knows what they will do? But he doesn't do that. Maybe Saul will learn his lesson. No. Not a fool like Saul. He's far important to Saul, far too important to Saul to learn lessons of failure. You know what makes this all the more disappointing? When he greets Samuel there with in the Amalekite territory, he says, may the Lord bless you. Don't you love it when people do stuff like that and you know they're walking in sin? Samuel doesn't even answer him. He said to him, I love this scene, Saul adds, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Oh, really? What is the bleating of the sheep and the goats and the lowing of the oxen that I hear in the distance? What is that? Well, the people wanted to save the best of the animals for sacrificing to the Lord. Hear the rationalization. And did you hear how he passed the blame? The people. In fact, it adds in the text, they want to save the animals that appeal to them. Is this about doing what appeals to you? Not when I check the instructions. Remove the nation from the earth and all that they own. And what's with saving the king? Well, you know, the people were uneasy about taking the king, and I was afraid of the people. Oh, you're afraid of the people, but not your God. At this point, everything changes for Saul. It is the ultimate moment with God where Samuel conveys the message of the Lord to the king. He has removed the kingship from you. This is Saul's ultimate wake-up call. It's over. As a matter of fact, there's a tragic verse that appears toward the end of this biography where the Lord says to Samuel, "I am sorry I ever made him the king." Those are rare words where the Lord God says, "I'm sorry that I did what I did." Puts it in human terms, doesn't it? Saul doesn't want to hear that. He fights it. He struggles with it. He tries to argue with Samuel about it. And Samuel says, "No, there is no argument. I won't even walk back to your home with you. You need to know it's over. Your authority has passed. The time of being respected has finished." Now, God graciously allowed him to continue on as king for a number of more years, but never with effectiveness, because erosion has taken its toll. I failed to mention a very important statement that Samuel makes to Saul when he comes upon his stubbornness and rebellion. He says to Saul, "Does the Lord have this great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? For to obey is better than sacrifice, and to offer up the fat of rams is not as great as obedience. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." You ever see that in the Bible? Rebellion is tantamount to witchcraft, and stubbornness is as evil as idolatry. Tough questions I'm going to ask. You're raising a stubborn child? Are you passing it off saying, "Well, it's more like his grandfather every day"? It isn't laughable. It isn't funny that you're permitting something like witchcraft. Or idolatry. "Hey, the acorn doesn't fall very far from the tree." Yeah, that's why he's stubborn. Stop. Deal with it. Never been more serious. It is your task as parents to deal with a stubborn child. It's not the teacher at the school. That's not her or his task. It's not the coach on the team. It's not the boss in the company. May I add, it's not the wife that he will take or the husband she will marry. You see, stubborn and rebellious children grow up to be stubborn and rebellious adults. When they continue on, they give pastors fits in churches. I've dealt with them. Some 50, 60-year-old men look like teenagers that have never been corrected. Try to correct a stubborn 60-year-old. You got your work cut out for you. You know how old Saul is when he dies? He starts when he's 30. He's got the kingdom 42 years. Do the math. 72 years old, stubborn as ever. Foolish, worse than ever. By his own admission, I have been very, very wrong. You know whose fault that was? Saul's. Samuel did his best. Even the Lord gave him projects to do along the way that would check that. Saul failed at every point. God brings these stories in the scriptures along for a reason. He preserves the story of Saul for a reason. Not all of these biblical biographies end like fairy tales. Saul ends his life calling himself a fool. A fool in the days of the Bible was one who said in his heart, there is no God. Wasn't someone that just acted a fool, as we often use the word. It wasn't a harmless, mischievous teenager. It was a hardened, stubborn, or rebellious man or woman who made David's life miserable till the day he died. Not even Jonathan, Saul's son, could soften his dad's heart toward David, who never did him wrong, not even once. There was an occasion when David came upon Saul and he's got his men with him. Saul is asleep. Get this. He's asleep. This is after years of misery running from Saul. Now he's in this vulnerable situation. And David's men go, David, David, look. It's Saul. He's asleep. And the spear, Saul's spear, was stuck in the ground right by his head. And so the men said, David, this is your moment. David goes, oh, no, no. One of his men said, step aside, David. With one thrust, I will pin him to the ground. You think they didn't hate Saul for making their friend so miserable? I remember when my dad taught me to flounder, and we would come upon a flounder there near the shoreline at the bay, and he would say, take that gig, hold the lantern in one hand, stand right over the flounder, jab it in, hold the lantern away, or he'll flutter and the cold water will put the lantern out. That's what the men want to do with Saul. And David says, not one of us would be innocent if we touched God's anointed. I call that maximum respect. That's how great a man David was. Not even when he had him in his grip and could have put an end to all the misery, he held his men back. We live our lives on this earth touching other lives. You know that. That's no great insight. Is your touch on another's life bringing joy and uplifting encouragement? A positive sense of what God is doing, and hope and joy. They like being with you because you're like that. Are you becoming, because of erosion, a very stubborn individual? Only you can answer this. Only you know this, and those who live with you. Samuel never tried to remove him from this earth, you notice? He worked with him. I read somewhere that there are two processes you should never enter into quickly: divorce and embalming. That's pretty good advice. I would add, dealing with someone stubborn takes an enormous amount of patience. And I'm going to tell you what maybe your closest friend hasn't. For some of you, patience is running thin among those around you. Your stubbornness isn't funny anymore. Your resistance isn't attractive. If our Savior could go to a cross and allow spikes to be driven into his hands and feet without a fight and submit to the will of those who despised him without retaliating, then that's the kind of man we want to be like. That's our model. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, that is, that I may become more intimately acquainted with him. It may very well be that it would be worth all the time you could give it to make a serious study of the Lord Jesus Christ, who withstood so much, most of which was unfair, rendered by those who were out to get him. And you will read nothing of his swinging back at them. I don't know why God planned messages for certain days, but maybe he's had you in mind for this one. Maybe it's time for you to take charge of this stubbornness as a father or a mother, this unwillingness to face it for yourself, or perhaps dealing with it in your son or daughter, as I mentioned earlier. If you don't, who will? Who will? Some will try, but more than likely be very unsuccessful, because the time to deal with it is when they're young. Stage full of little children today as they sang, I enjoyed every moment of it, but I thought, what a perfect age to be training them, not just in great music, but in life. Deliberately teaching our children kindness, courtesy, thoughtfulness, willingness to admit wrong, quickness to admit fault, and to forgive others. If not now, when? If not you, who? story of Saul leaves us with a lot of thought regarding our lives and our families. Let's give it that thought. Bow with me, will you? Bow right now. If the need for you is to come to the cross, then come to the cross. You will find the Savior willing to forgive you and to give you a whole new start. This could be the first day of the rest of your life. Perhaps it's time to spend this lunchtime on this Sunday having a talk with your mate and discussing your habit of stubbornness and rebellion, and admitting it freely and openly and telling the one you love that you want that to stop in your life. And you're sorry for the misery it's caused you, caused them and your family. What a great way to apply the story of Saul. Lord, help us all to realize the value of keeping short accounts, of knowing that you make no mistake when it comes to messages on certain days, that those days are designed to touch certain lives, that you plan this message for this day for all who have heard it. May we take you seriously and search our souls and not just simply pass it off as just another sermon, just another lesson, just another wake-up call. May we learn through the life of one man who never learned, who died a fool. May that not be our epitaph. Lift us above all of this, Lord, and begin to use us for your purposes, your glory, as we represent Christ in this troubled age. In his name I pray. Everyone said, amen.